Last week, beloved, we saw Jehoshaphat's restoration from his false ecumenism. This man was deeply mired in this sin. He married his son to Ahab's daughter. He engaged in co-belligerency with Ahab against the Syrians. And he did all this in spite of the prohibitions of the law of Moses and the warnings of Micaiah. And Jehoshaphat had grown hardened in this sin as the years passed. And so it took a mighty fourfold jolt to bring this man back to his senses. First of all, there were the shocking events at Samaria. The words and behavior of the 400 false prophets on the one hand, and the one true prophet, Micaiah, on the other, swiftly followed by the death of Jehoshaphat's friend, so-called Ahab, and his own near death, followed by the sharp rebuke of Jehu. And God used these things together to restore his son, Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat's restoration, we saw last week, was signaled by three things in 2 Chronicles chapter 19. First, he dwelt at Jerusalem. No more ecumenical wanderings for Jehoshaphat. He'd learned his lesson. Although, soon he's going to unlearn that lesson. Second, he brought back the people, or at least some of them, whom he had foolishly led astray by his wicked ecumenical example. And then thirdly, he reformed the judicial system, the restoration of church discipline in the land of Judah. And the Christian says to all this, it's good to see Jehoshaphat back, restored to the proper service of God and his church. And this is a witness to all of us of the irresistible grace of Jesus Christ, which brought this man out of the mire and brought him back to true faith in God. And this week, I'm glad to say, things are even better with Jehoshaphat. Here we see him leading Judah in fasting and in prayer and in blessing the Lord. And God here causes Judah to triumph over the invading armies of the Moabites, the Ammonites, and the Edomites. And things are going well here with the ecumenical king. Not because of his false ecumenism, then he was losing battles, but because he has turned from his false ecumenism. Let's consider then Jehoshaphat's military victory. First, the prayer of Jehoshaphat. Second, the prophecy of Jehaziel, new name to us, we'll meet him later on. And third, the destruction of the invaders. Jehoshaphat's military victory, the prayer of Jehoshaphat, the prophecy of Jehaziel, and the destruction of the invaders. The confederacy against Judah is described in verse 1. It came to pass after this also, that is after Jehoshaphat's restorations and reforms, that the children of Moab and the children of Ammon, and with them other beside the Ammonites, came against Jehoshaphat to battle. And the others along with the Ammonites and the Edomites and the Moabites are the Edomites. Verse 10 says, and it's Jehoshaphat's prayer, "Behold, the children of Ammon and Moab and Mount Seir, whom thou wouldest not let Israel invade, they have come against thee." Mount Seir is another word for Edom. And Mount Seir is mentioned amongst the enemies also in verses 22 and 23. Ammon, Moab, and Edom. Now why did God raise up these three nations to attack Judah? When Jehoshaphat was obedient in his godly early years, we read, 2 Chronicles 17, verse 10, "And the fear of the Lord fell upon all the kingdoms of the lands that were round about Judah, so that they made no war against Jehoshaphat." Now Jehoshaphat's going well, and yet enemies are attacking him. How do we understand that? The answer is that the attack of these three nations was a chastisement upon Jehoshaphat for his sin of ecumenism, as Jehu explained in chapter 19, verse 2. "Shouldest thou, Jehoshaphat, help the ungodly and love them that hate the Lord? Therefore is wrath upon thee from before the Lord. And here it is, or here is part of it, the invasion of the enemies. This wrath, of course, upon Jehoshaphat was not a wrath of God set out to destroy Jehoshaphat as if he were reprobate, but this is a wrath of God against his sinning child, sending hardship upon him that he might turn to Jehovah with all his heart. And this certainly had the right effect. Verse 3, Jehoshaphat feared when the evil confederacy came against him, and set himself to seek the Lord, and proclaimed a fast throughout all Judah. So he feared, and secondly, he sought God in prayer, and thirdly, he proclaimed a fast for the nation. And Judah followed the leadership of her godly king. Judah gathered themselves together to ask help of the Lord. Even out of all the cities of Judah, they came to seek the Lord. Verse 4. All the cities, they came to pray before Jehovah and to ask his aid. Now, why was Jehoshaphat afraid, though? We saw earlier that in the early years of his reign, he had 1,160,000 soldiers. Now, maybe that number has gone up. Maybe it has gone down. We can't be sure, but still, that's a big army. For all that, though, verse 2 tells us that there was a great multitude against him, also called in verse 12 a great company. And this great multitude consisted of armies from three different nations, Ammon, Edom, and Moab, and not merely one, like Judah. So it's one nation, verses 3. And this great multitude from the three nations seems to be coming not merely to fight Judah and inflict some heavy defeat upon her, but she seems to be coming to drive Judah out and to occupy her land. It's a conquest that these three nations are planning together. Jehoshaphat says in verse 11, "Behold, I say how they reward us to come to cast us out of thy possession, which thou hast given us to inherit." They weren't merely intending to exercise overlordship over Judah, but they intended to drive them out and take their land. This may well explain why it took 3 days to plunder the slain, because they weren't only coming with their armaments, but they may well have had other baggages with them, intending to wipe out Judah and to settle the land, take their houses, and farm it. Ultimately, though, Jehoshaphat feared and set himself to seek the Lord, because he knew that even with the greatest army that the Lord could give him, Judah's strength wasn't in men or in horses, but in the Lord her God. And he alone must fight and win her battles. And so he prayed. The striking thing in all this is that there was absolutely no help from the northern kingdom, Jehoshaphat's supposed enemy. Think, where were the lands of Ammon and Moab? They were east of the River Jordan and east of the Red Sea. And when these enemies of God, especially Ammon and Moab, moved south and west around the southern tip of the Dead Sea and entered Judah from the south and east, Israel must have noticed. There's a great multitude moving through the tribes of Manasseh, Reuben, and Gad, three tribes of the northern kingdom. This great multitude moving through, and are they all blind? They must have seen it. But what did they do? They didn't say, "Oh well, King Jehoshaphat helped us in our last battle against the Syrians, so we'll attack these nations and help our southern neighbor." They didn't do that. They didn't even warn Judah. And so the first that Jehoshaphat knew of it, they had already crossed a large section of the land and had come round to the west side of the Dead Sea and were halfway up the west side of the Dead Sea at En-Gedi, verse 2 tells us. In other words, the northern kingdom simply let Ammon and Moab, formed as an army, walk through their lands knowing fine well that they were going to attack Judah. "Oh, you're going to attack Jehoshaphat? No problem, just walk up our roads. We'll not try and stop you, and we'll not even try and warn the southern kingdom. And do you think that Ahaziah, Ahab's son, and now the king of Israel, do you think that he cared for Jehoshaphat and the southern kingdom? His father Ahab, with whom Jehoshaphat sought to be so friendly, his father Ahab had tried to kill Jehoshaphat by the Syrians. And Ahaziah is probably thinking to himself, maybe if Ammon, Moab, and Edom attack Judah, Judah will be weakened, and they'll be weakened too, and then I can come, mop up the pieces, and I can enlarge my own kingdom. They're nice people in the false church. They're very kind and thoughtful. That's what the northern kingdom wanted. And I ask you, do you think, is it any different today? Think of the false state-recognized churches in China. Do you think they care that the evangelicals in China are persecuted by the civil government? Do they care? In Russia, the Eastern Orthodox Church actually urges the state to harass evangelicals. Here's the false church going to the civil power and urging them, make laws, keep these people from coming into this country, close down their churches. That's what the false church is doing in those countries and in the regions that have now become countries that have left, like Belarus. In the British Isles, do you think that the false churches would shed tears over our persecution? They would say this: those churches brought it on themselves by maintaining their outlandish doctrines. They deserve what they get. They teach substitutionary blood atonement, which the false churches reckon to be wicked false doctrine. They mock it. They teach justification by faith alone. They teach that Jesus Christ is the only Savior, and that Christianity is the only true religion, and that the other religions are false. These people teach unconditional election and reprobation. These people teach the everlasting punishment of the wicked in the lake of fire. They have it coming. We abhor those doctrines. And we're not going to shed any tears when they go. So it is here in 2 Chronicles 20 that God's people must fight the enemy alone. They must fight the enemy alone. And in fact, that's the way it should be. That's the way it should be. Because God's people fight the enemy alone, and they're a whole lot stronger for it. And yet, of course, we're not alone, because God is for us. And if God is for us, who can be against us? And it was in this confidence that Jehoshaphat prayed, and his prayer is found in verses 6 to 12. In fact, it's the longest recorded speech of Jehoshaphat in 2 Chronicles. In this prayer, Jehoshaphat appeals to the righteousness of God. He says to God, Lord, you gave the land to Israel. Verse 7, art not thou our God, who didst drive out the inhabitants of this land before thy people Israel, and gave it to the seed of Abraham thy friend forever? And they dwelt therein, and have built thee a sanctuary therein for thy name. And now, behold, the children of Ammon and Moab and Mount Seir, that thou wouldst not let Israel invade when they came out of the land of Egypt, look how they've entreated us now. Behold, I say, they come now to cast us out of thy possession, verse 11, which thou hast given us to inherit. And so the question comes, verse 12, O our God, wilt thou not judge them? In other words, this land is ours, ours by divine gift. You specifically told us, Lord, not to attack these nations, and we didn't. And now look how they reward us. They come to take thy gift from us. And having established his case on the basis of God's righteous work for his people, Jehoshaphat appeals to God's sovereign rule and power. Verse 6, O Lord God of our fathers, art not thou God in heaven, and rulest not thou over all the kingdoms of the heathen? And in thy hand is there not power and might, so that none is able to stand thee? This, of course, is honoring to God. To trust in his dominion and might, and to plead it before him in prayer for the sake of his church. Jehoshaphat also appeals to God's covenant. Verse 7, "Art not thou our God, who didst drive out thy people Israel, and gavest it to the seed of Abraham thy friend forever?" Here God is called our God, and we are called his people. And this is the covenant formula. I will be your God, and you will be my people. That's the covenant formula. So here, Jehoshaphat is arguing with God in prayer on the basis of the bond of the covenant that he has made between himself and Israel. And these verses tell us, moreover, that the covenant of God is fellowship. God is our God, we are his people. And then what does he say? This covenant is made with the seed of Abraham, thy friend, forever. Abraham is God's friend. The seed of Abraham are those who have the faith of Abraham, and they are therefore God's friend too. So friendship then, according to 2 Chronicles 20 and verse 7, is simply having God as our God and being his people. And this is the covenant. God's friendship with his people in Jesus Christ. Lord, remember your covenant and come and deliver us. And I ask you where Jehoshaphat's confidence in Jehovah's righteousness, sovereignty, and covenant was when he was fighting with Ahab. When righteousness fellowships with unrighteousness, God's righteousness is far away. When God's friends commune with God's enemies, God's friendship means very little. And in the ecumenical movement today, there's a lot of pious theological talk. And if you read some of their material, you'll see what only amounts to a lot of pious theological talk. And you'll see a lot of false doctrine, if you're astute and can see through the smoke screen. And you might think, oh, what wonderful prayers these people make. Oh, how sweet and how nice. And all they're doing is putting bitter for sweet, darkness for light, and evil for good. And all of it is just high-sounding words. Shouldest thou help the ungodly and love them that hate the Lord? That gets to the bottom of it. And on the basis of Jehovah's sovereignty, righteousness, and covenant, Jehoshaphat begs for help. O Lord, wilt thou not judge them? For we have no might against this great company that cometh against us, neither know we what to do, but our eyes are upon thee. And God answers prayers like that. And this is all so very different from Jehoshaphat's fighting with Ahab against Assyria. Where were the prayers of Jehoshaphat before Operation Ramoth-Gilead? When did he pray with fasting? When did he pray in keeping with Jehovah's absolute sovereignty, perfect righteousness, and covenant fellowship? Well, he didn't do any of those things. And note too that Jehoshaphat here, unlike his battle with Ahab, prays in the temple in Jerusalem. Because God set his name in Jerusalem and not in Samaria. Just as God set his name in the true church and not in the false church. The false church is called in the Bible Satan's seat. You don't pray there. And then God especially set his name in the temple in Jerusalem and not in Ahab's ivory palaces. And of course, Jehoshaphat here prays on the basis of God's word. Verse 9, "If when evil cometh upon us," and here he's reiterating God's word given by Solomon at the dedication of the temple, "if when evil cometh upon us as the sword," and this was the sword because this nation we're attacking, "judgment or pestilence or famine, and if we stand before thy house and in thy presence, for thy name is in this house, and cry unto thee in our affliction, then thou wilt hear and help." Now where was the promise in God's word for the ecumenical wars with Ahab? Well, there weren't any. In fact, God's word condemned all such activity. But when he's here with the true church in Jerusalem, praying in the temple on the basis of God's word, well, then he can pray. And then he finds it within himself to pray. And something I find striking in all this too is that all of the church were involved. Verse 13, and all Judah stood before the Lord with their little ones, their wives, and their children. So Jehoshaphat was there, the men were there, the women were there, the children were there, and the little ones were there. In contemporary terms, there was no children's church. They were all there, worshipping God. And this is very different from Jehoshaphat's escapades with Ahab. I wonder, did all of Judah even know that Ahab was going to fight with the northern kingdom? Did they know that? Did Jehoshaphat want them to know that? Or did he keep it from them and hush it up? Because today, this is exactly what happens. For example, the Billy Graham campaigns. He has a whole staff of people, going back now the last 50 years, to answer questions. And so various evangelicals and fundamentals would say, I heard you were engaging with Jews and Roman Catholics and Eastern Orthodox, and they would at the start try to palm them off. Oh, but Billy's just doing this for a good cause, or oh, but it's not in that light, and you've got to see it in this light. Because he didn't want these people to know. Because their money, which is being sent in to the Billy Graham Association, was as good as the money of the liberals. And you have it the same way with the ecumenical clergy in Northern Ireland, throughout the UK, in Presbyterian, Methodist, and Church of Ireland churches. And they fellowship with Roman Catholics and members of other false churches, unbeknown oftentimes to their congregations. Some of them secretly slip off to the Vatican on all expenses paid trips to meet with the Pope, with other ecumenists, and then sometimes it leaks, it gets out, and then it's very embarrassing for them. Others pray with the local priest, but they dare not say it to too many of their people, and so they just keep it quiet. But in a true church, when things are being done according to God's word, as here in 2 Chronicles 20, all the church are united in the same reformed doctrine, and therefore all fight together, and therefore there are no secrets, no secret meetings with the enemy. And all the church stands before the Lord with their little ones, and their wives, and their children, and we all pray to the one God for his church and her deliverance together, and we pray for this separate from the false church. Those are prayers that God hears. And in response to Jehoshaphat's prayer and Judah's prayer, the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jehaziel, who was in the midst of the praying congregation. This man, Jehaziel, was a Levite. He was one of the sons of Asaph, one of the men who led in the worship of Israel and who wrote some of God's Psalms. And we're told the name of this man's father and his grandfather and his great-grandfather and even his great-great-grandfather. And beyond 2 Chronicles chapter 20, we don't hear of this man again. 2 Chronicles contains two other instances in which the Spirit of God comes upon a man so that he prophesies. In 2 Chronicles 15 verse 1, Azariah the son of Oded prophesies with the Spirit of God upon him to encourage Asa, Jehoshaphat's father. In 2 Chronicles 24 verse 20, Zechariah the son of Jehoiada the priest rebukes Judah for her sins, and Judah stones him because he rebuked her for her sins of false worship. And this utterance of prophecy by the Spirit of the Lord through Jehaziel is also very different to the prophecies of 2 Chronicles 18 in Ahab's court before they headed off to Ramoth Gilead. In that chapter, there are 400 prophets, and they're speaking not by some neutral spirit, but by a lying spirit sent upon them by Jehovah as a judgment That's what happens in the false church. And there's only one man out of the 400 who's speaking by God's Spirit, Micaiah, and they put him in jail. They'd taken him out of jail, and then they heard what he had to say, and then they put him back in jail. And here in the true church, 2 Chronicles chapter 20, true prophecy by God's Spirit is found, and true prophecy alone. Just true prophecy. Because in the true church, there is true prophecy alone. In the false church, there's some false prophecy and some true prophecy for a little bit. And then the false prophecy goes more and more, and then the ratio gets to 400 to 1. And the one, he's in borrowed time, because he's in prison, with bread of affliction and water of affliction. And what does this man Jehaziel say? First message, don't fear. Be not afraid nor discouraged by reason of this great multitude. No need to fear, Jehoshaphat. No need to fear, Judah. And this note, don't fear, did not come to Jehoshaphat before Operation Ramoth-Gilead. The message there was death, defeat, scattering. But when he's walking with God's word, he hears, don't fear. Jehaziel goes on to explain why Judah ought not fear. The battle is not yours, but God's. That's a good reason not to fear. And when Ahab and Jehoshaphat fought Syria, the battle was theirs and not God's. They were fighting the wrong battle. Then Jehaziel proceeds to give specific directions. He says, Jehoshaphat, let your army leave tomorrow. Leave tomorrow morning. And this is where you're going to find the army of the enemy, because he's inspired by God's Spirit and he sees the future. You're going to find them, and then he's very specific and gives us three things. You're going to find them by the cliff of Ziz, because there was like a plateau, and then it sloped down into the lowlands, and then you have the Dead Sea. This is always a cliff. You'll find them by the cliff of Ziz, and that's at the end of the brook, and that's before the wilderness of Jeruel. And this, of course, is near En-Gedi, on the western end, the western side of the Dead Sea. And En-Gedi means the place of springs, and even the springs of little goats and so on. So there's a spring there, and everybody knows where it is. And it's a barren and desolate region otherwise. So go tomorrow morning, go up early, and this is where they're going to be. Just you go there. And then he utters what's the most amazing part of the whole prophecy. After he comforts Judah, and he says, don't fear, for the battle's the Lord's. And after he specifies exactly where the enemy will be found, Jehaziel tells them, you know what, you're not even going to have to fight. Not going to have to fight at all. Verse 17, ye shall not need to fight in this battle. Set yourselves, or position yourselves. Stand ye still. Just stand there, and do nothing. And see the salvation of the Lord with you, O Judah and Jerusalem. Therefore fear not, nor be dismayed. Tomorrow go out against them, for the Lord will be with you. You're going to go into this battle not as warriors, but as spectators. And you're going to observe my destruction of the enemy. And this is very different from Operation Ramoth-Gilead. There God came through Micaiah and told the people that Ahab is going to be killed and Israel is going to be scattered like sheep on the mountains. That's some word to hear from God before you go into battle. You'll sleep well on that message the night before. So here comes Jehaziel, and he tells Jehoshaphat, this is going to be a very different battle. You're not even going to have to fight. When you get there, all the enemy will be dead. And the response here is striking. Judah believes the prophecy. Doesn't even need for a sign. Sometimes a prophet would give a sign to assure the people that this is really going to happen the next day. People believe. They don't even need a sign. And out of that faith, the people worship. Verse 18, Jehoshaphat bowed his head with his face to the ground when he heard this prophecy. And all Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem fell before the Lord, worshipping the Lord. They're all prostrate before God in silent praise. And the Levites, verse 19, of the children of the Kohathites and of the children of the Korahites, stood up to praise the Lord God of Israel with a loud voice on high. And here we have sung praise. And did you notice the lack of praise at Operation Ramoth Gilead? There was no songs. There was no worship of Jehovah there. Why? Because there was no faith. They went into the battle in sheer unbelief. Because this was a battle being fought by the false church, believing false prophets and the false gospel. And so we see Judah going off. And did you ever see such a joyful band heading off to battle? Verse 20 says, they rose early in the morning. They get up early because God was going to do wonderful things for them. The enemy is going to be destroyed without them even waving a sword or shooting an arrow. And they were eager to see God's mighty works for his church. So they all got up early. And Jehoshaphat addresses them as they leave the city of Jerusalem, probably by the main gates. And he calls the people to two things centrally. First of all, faith. We're going to fight the battles of the Lord. Or rather, we're going to see the Lord fight our battles for us. What you need is faith. Verse 20 he says, believe in the Lord your God, so shall ye be established. Faith alone wins the battles of Jehovah. Believe his prophets, so shall ye prosper. And the connection here is that believing in God is believing his word through his prophets. And this especially includes the prophecy of Jehaziel. So there's a call to faith. Flowing from that, there's a call to praise. Jehoshaphat the king appoints various singers. And he says, singers, go you first. We don't want the standard bearers to go first this time with all their flags and paraphernalia. This time we're going to send the singers first. They're going to lead the army. Because really this is a battle in which all we're going to do is sing Jehovah's praise. And these men go forth into battle singing the Psalms. Verse 21 says that they sung this, praise the Lord, for his mercy endureth forever. And that's a constant refrain in the Psalter. And where was all this? At Operation Ramoth Gilead, in the Battle of the Ecumenists. There was no positive leadership for Jehoshaphat there at all, because Jehoshaphat was leading the people into sin. There was no call to faith from Jehoshaphat, because the whole project is one big sin of unbelief. And there's no call to praise from Jehoshaphat either. Imagine what Ahab would have said if Jehoshaphat would have told him, let's unite together and sing the Psalms before we go into battle. Some chance. So Jehoshaphat never even mentioned it. And so the battle begins. And of course the battle is not with the enemy. The battle is amongst the enemy. When they began to sing and praise, verse 22, the Lord set ambushments against the children of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir, which were come against Judah, and they were smitten. And then it tells us how they were smitten. For the children of Ammon and Moab stood up against the inhabitants of Mount Seir, utterly to slay and destroy them. And when they had made an end of the inhabitants of Seir, every one helped to destroy another. Now that's a battle. What happens here is that God's people are praising him through faith, and when they praise him through faith, God scatters their enemies and makes the enemy destroy itself. And first of all, Moab and Ammon team up against Edom. And that's the combination, probably because Ammon and Moab were both brothers, both sons of Lot, through incestuous unions with his two daughters, who picked up all that sort of thing at Sodom. And then, when there's just the Ammonites and the Moabites left, then they kill each other. And that's exactly the way it happens in Judges chapter 7 with the Midianites. Gideon leads them in, and then they blow the horns, and they smash the pitchers, and the light comes, and the Midianites wake up, and they're so startled with this sound and the light that they grab their sword, think they're being invaded, and slay each other. Only here, we didn't even need trumpets. We didn't even need pitchers and lamps. God didn't want anybody involved at all. He just said, just you come, I'll destroy them and you can look on. And so here Judah is simply a spectator. Simply a spectator. Verse 24, Judah came towards the watchtower in the wilderness, some high vantage point to see the area, and they looked down at the multitude, and they're all dead. And there's a battle, and there's a victory. The results of the battle include this, that it took them 3 days to clear up all the booty that the enemy had left. On the fourth day, they had a thanksgiving service in the valley of Baraka, and Baraka means to bless, and they blessed God for this great victory. And then after the thanksgiving service, there was a procession now back to Jerusalem, a procession marked by joy and praise. This time Jehoshaphat's at the front and not the singers. He's leading the people of God back. There's music, this time with various instruments, psalteries, harps, and trumpets. And when they come back to Jerusalem, they're making especially for the temple, for more thanksgiving. It began at the temple with the prayer and fasting, and then it ends up back at the temple. And they're grateful because God saved them from their enemies. Now think back to the very end of the battle at Ramoth-Gilead. Jehoshaphat left that battlefield with very different emotions. Friend Ahab was dead, the army was scattered, and he's thinking to himself, what in the world am I doing fighting for him? And off he goes. And after this, we're told that Judah existed in a state of safety. Verses 29 and 30. The nations round about feared Israel. They saw that God was with Israel, and that they wouldn't therefore attack them, because they'd all heard of the massacre near En-Gedi. And our word to Jehoshaphat, if he could hear us at this point, Jehoshaphat, keep on doing as you're doing. Walk on in the fear of God. Jehoshaphat, haven't you now learned your lesson? You see the blessings of God upon you and upon the church when you trust in him alone. You've seen now also his wrath upon you and upon the church when you trust in ecumenical compromise. Now, Jehoshaphat, you're doing well by God's grace. Just keep it up. But next week, Jehoshaphat has fallen for ecumenism once again. And we have to say with Peter that even the righteous are scarcely saved. Amen.